Chapter 19. St. John chapter 19. Scripture begins at verse 23. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury published one of the most important theology books ever written, a work that aided the understanding of Christians on a vitally important doctrinal matter. The book was titled, "Why the God-Man?" Or "Why Did God Become Man?" The book arose from conversations Anselm had with a man named Boso, who was one of many people during that time who sought to be enlightened by the gospel. Responding to this earnest spiritual hunger for truth, Anselm applied his keen mind to the Bible's teaching on the incarnation and atonement of Christ. Later, Anselm published his findings, thinking them important enough to share with the wider church. Well, of all the important topics presented in the book, the most significant was Anselm's teaching on the purpose and design of Christ's death. See, up until that time, the leading theory of the atonement in the Western Church was called the ransom theory. Now, this teaching followed Jesus' important statement in Matthew 20:28. "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." Well, as the early church conceived of this ransom, Christ died to offer a payment in his blood to the devil who held mankind captive in sin. Under this view, Satan secured the right of possession over mankind because of sin, so Christ had to offer his death to the devil. Well, Anselm saw that this ransom theory gave too much credit to Satan, who never possessed the right to mankind at all. Man's true debt is to God's holy justice and honor. It was their broken law, not Satan, that held sinful man in condemnation. So Anselm observed, "Sinful man owes God a debt for sin which he cannot repay, and at the same time, he cannot be saved without repaying it. This problem, unsolved from the position of the sinner, who possesses no coin with which to pay his debt of sin, provides the answer to the mystery of why God became a man. It's also the answer raised by Jesus' cry from the cross, 'It is finished.' And we ask, why did Jesus die?" Well, like all of the great theologians, Anselm was opposed and severely criticized for his work. His chief opponent was one of his former students, a French theologian named Peter Abelard. Abelard argued that Christ did not die to make any payment at all, but merely offered himself as an example of divine love and human virtue. This theory is called the subjective theory of the atonement. It grounds the purpose of the cross in the subjective experience of the Bible reader instead of in any objective achievement in Jesus' death. Although Abelard's teaching was denounced as heresy in 1121, his theory of Christ's death is standard teaching in liberal churches today. Philip Ryken said, "Whenever we hear Jesus presented more as an example than a savior, we're hearing the sons and daughters of Abelard." So the biblical description of sin as transgression means a violation of God's law, to which God responds with just wrath. In James chapter 2, he there talks about those who fail to keep God's law and says they're accountable to God's divine justice. We are transgressors of the law. So realizing this, evangelical Christians have emphasized Jesus died to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. Now this is a rather long phrase. It is called the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. It simply means he died to bear the penalty as our substitute before God's unyielding justice. Well, opponents have derided this view of the cross. Heretical Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong wrote, "I would choose to loathe rather than to worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son." It's also gone into much of evangelicalism. An English evangelical named Stephen Chalk described the classic evangelical doctrine of the atonement as a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not committed. Well, what does the Bible say Jesus accomplished? First of all, he accomplished our salvation through his perfect lifelong obedience. We call that the active obedience of Christ. And then his death on the cross as a substitute before the law's penalty for our sin, called his passive obedience. So John tells us before Jesus died, he cried out, "It is finished," referring to a definite work that he achieved. Now we pause a minute. How many of us have projects we left unfinished? Bookshelves with half-read books, or half-finished laundry on the floor, or projects, hobbies we've never gotten around to finishing. Maybe it's a half-built model airplane or a half-sewn quilt. Many an unfinished project waiting for you now at your house. I just never got around to finishing. Well, Jesus Christ did not leave the great project of your salvation unfinished. He accomplished his mission. As he came to the end of his life, he received a drink of cheap wine and said, "It is finished." And then he died. In the Greek language, those three words are one word. It is tetelestai. On that one word, Charles Spurgeon said, "It would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain it. It is deep. I cannot understand it. I cannot fathom it." What was finished? Well, Jesus' earthly suffering, among other things. From beginning to end, Jesus Christ lived a life of suffering. From the moment he left his Father's heavenly palace of light to the moment darkness descended upon him on the cross, Jesus suffered. Philippians 2:7 says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He was born into a poor family, born in a smelly cave of a stable. His crib was a feeding trough. His pillow was straw. His nursery mates were cows and donkeys. All of that is finished now. John 1:11 said he came to his own and his own did not receive him. When he began preaching in his hometown, his neighbors threatened to stone him. They drove him out of town. Even his own brothers did not believe that he was the Son of God. He became homeless, a wanderer, for there was nowhere for him to lay his head. His miracles were not always believed. His teachings were not always obeyed. His claims were not always accepted. But all of that is finished now. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and rejected by men, opposed by the priests and politicians of this world. The king of Judea pursued him with a sword, forcing him to become an exile and a refugee in Egypt. The religious leaders sought to trap him in a falsehood so they could kill him. Even his own friends betrayed him. Simon Peter denied Jesus three times, called down curses from heaven to disown him. Judas Iscariot, the close companion who reclined with Jesus at table, greeted him with a kiss and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. All of that is finished now. Isaiah also said he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, mocked by soldiers and criminals. They put a crown of thorns on his head, stripped him, abused him, and crucified him. And they ridiculed him some more. He was thirsty. He was in agony, forsaken by his Father on the cross. All of that is finished now. No one will give Jesus the thorny crown or the rugged cross ever again. He's finished his sufferings. That's not all, though, that Jesus finished. If the only thing Jesus finished on the cross were his earthly sufferings, then his death was no different than that of any other death. Consider the tragic death of Saladin. He was the Egyptian sultan and great military leader of the 12th century who defeated the crusaders of the Third Crusade. When he realized he was about to die, the sultan called for his standard bearer and ordered him to lift his burial shroud on a pike and parade it around the camp. The standard bearer was ordered to say that after all of Saladin's conquest and his victories and his triumphs, he had nothing left but a white sheet in which to wrap his body for burial. Well, Jesus Christ did have something to show for his life and his death. His death was not the end of his life. It was the accomplishment of his mission. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was announcing that he had done his job, completed his task, finished his project. What he finished was suffering for your sins and mine. And the suffering of Jesus Christ was not tragic suffering. It was saving suffering. See, before Jesus died on the cross, we were in bondage to sin. We were sold as slaves to sin. We deserved to die in captivity. A price was needed to be paid to redeem us, to buy us back from sin and death. But the price of redemption was a perfect sacrifice, a price we could not pay. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was announcing that he was paying the price in full. He died for us. He offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice. He bought back our freedom by paying sin's price. So the word Jesus spoke, tetelestai, "It is finished," that was used by the Greeks for financial transactions. A sales clerk would write it on the sales receipt. What it meant was paid in full. Somebody stamped that on a document that you owed money and you paid it. It's paid in full. It meant the purchase has been made. No debt is outstanding. No further payment is required. What a great feeling that would be if somebody canceled all of your debts, all of your credit cards, paid off your house, paid off your car, paid off your loan. You owe nothing. Well, you'd feel like a ton of bricks have been taken off your shoulders. That's what Jesus did in the theological realm for you and me. He did it all, finished all, and he suffered all. He made a full atonement. And those who trust in Jesus, we have been bought back from sin. We have no outstanding debts. We need make no further payment for our salvation. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was not uttering a sigh of relief or a moan of resignation. He was announcing and proclaiming victory. He was giving a shout of joy, a shout of triumph, a shout of jubilation, a shout of exultation. "It is finished." It's accomplished. John then said he gave up his spirit. That phrase is not used anywhere else in the Bible. It's only used here because only Jesus could give up his spirit. For all of us, death is inevitable. We are mortal. Jesus is the eternal Son of God as well as a man. Now his death had to be voluntary. He freely gave his life. Jesus said in John 10:17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Could have saved himself, but he didn't. He chose to save us instead. Now, if it's true that Jesus Christ is finished suffering for sin, we cannot add one thing to what he's already done. Communion is not a re-sacrifice of Christ. You have a pastor, not a priest, a communion table, not an altar. If Jesus paid it all, that there's no more payments for us to make. In other words, we cannot refinish the finished work of Christ. story about a man who had a baseball signed by Babe Ruth, priceless. His name was fading, so he took an ink pen and traced over Babe Ruth's name. He added to something that was priceless, and now it is worthless. There's no way we can improve what Jesus has done. The only way you can improve anything would be maybe to add more zeros to your paycheck. And wouldn't you like to be able to do that? But we cannot subtract by adding. And that's what we do if we add to the finished work of Christ. It was done. Peter identified the finished work of Jesus by referring to penal substitutionary atonement. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. To hang on a tree, according to Deuteronomy 21, was to bear God's curse. And Jesus died under this judgment because he bore our sins. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. So in light of the definitive biblical statement, we see that while there are many facets to his atonement, including his victory over evil, his display of divine love, the key to everything Jesus did is penal substitutionary atonement. He died in my place. He died for me. So another way to answer the question, why did Jesus die, is to consider what he accomplished on the cross. So when he cried out, "It is finished," what was the result and achievement of that payment? Well, the answer to that is found in three words we're going to learn today: propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. Propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. So he asked, what on earth is propitiation? Now, it's a concept that comes from the temple and the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Bible teaches God's wrath burns against all sin. So in saving his people, Jesus had to relieve or assuage God's wrath against the sinner. This is found in Romans 3:25. Paul said God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we ask, on what basis are we redeemed from sin and justified before God? Paul's answer is that God set forward his son Jesus to die as a sacrifice to purify or pacify his wrath toward our sin. The Greek word for propitiation is the word hilasterion, another long word. Hilasterion translates the Hebrew word for the mercy seat. The mercy seat sat atop the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence symbolically dwelt. Here, sacrificial blood was spread once a year for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. The high priest came before the throne of God, where these two golden cherubim gazed down on the tablets of God's broken law in the Ark of the Covenant. The priest poured the blood of the mercy seat on top of the ark. He averted God's wrath. So instead of seeing the law we broke inside the Ark of the Covenant, he sees the blood on top of the mercy seat. God's wrath has been averted since Jesus shed his blood for us. That's what that symbolizes. Paul says Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. His is the true blood of the mercy seat. He propitiated God's wrath, so we may be acceptable to God. Propitiation, think of mercy seat. Mercy seat, blood was poured on the mercy seat to avenge or to assuage the wrath of God. Now, some critics recoil at the idea of propitiation. They consider it objectionable for God to require a sacrifice in order to forgive our sins. And they point out the similarity of this doctrine in pagan rites of human sacrifice. So how do we answer that? Well, the pagan rites arose from a true recognition of man's need for a substitute to die for sin. For example, the ancient Mayans, they sacrificed thousands of people in a quest for atonement. But they failed to realize one thing. No multitude of humans, sinful humans, can offer an acceptable sacrifice to propitiate God's wrath, since each sinner receives his own punishment. He cannot die for others. That's why Christianity does not teach that sinners must make a sacrifice to avert God's wrath, but rather God himself provided his own sacrifice to avert his wrath against our sin. God sent his son, the God-man Jesus Christ, to offer his infinitely precious life to propitiate, to shed his blood for our sins. So 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the mercy seat for our sins, the propitiation for our sins. So think about, when you see the word propitiation, think of mercy seat. That was the, remember, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was spilled. So that where our salvation comes from, Jesus shed his blood. We only begin to appreciate the manifestation of God's love when we understand the ugliness and the filth and depravity of our sin. We deserve death and hell. God manifested his love to us. And who can comprehend the wonder of God's love toward us? See, God did not love us because we first loved him. By nature, we hate God. We run from God. We hide from God. Only by grace do we know the love of God through Christ. We love because he first loved us. Nothing in us, nothing we've ever done or might do, prompts God's love. That's where many people get it wrong today. I'll live a good life. I'm going to be safe because I'm good. There's nothing good about us. Why does God love us? Because he chooses to love us. Love is his sovereign attitude toward us. He loves us not because we're lovable. We're not lovable. He is love. Our sin should repel God and move him to consign us to hell. But his love is so great that he took our condemnation and our punishment upon himself. So as Paul said, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Christ, God gave the supreme object of his love so that he could sacrificially give his son for us. Look at it this way. He gave the best he had for the worst he could find. The best he had for hell-worthy sinners like us. So propitiation declares God's saving love for sinners. The second term for what Jesus did is redemption. The word is luo. It comes from the marketplace. It involves the making of a purchase. Redemption presupposes some kind of bondage or captivity, circumstances that afflict us, but from which we have been able to be set, or are not able to be set free. Redemption then takes us from slavery to freedom, from affliction to salvation. One of the greatest Old Testament examples was God's deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt in the Exodus. Exodus 6, verse 6, God told Moses, I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will save you. Redemption speaks of God saving us from a situation we could never get out of. Just as the Israelites would have been in Egypt forever had God not saved them. Well, the New Testament takes this concept and applies it to our sin. We could never free ourselves from our sin, could we? Now, we may think of our sin as a small matter, no big deal. The Bible teaches that sin results in slavery. Think about people today, enslaved to habits or addictions. Sin is like a crushing misery out of which we are totally unable to escape. And how many people have tried? Many, many self-help methods. They may get rid of one addiction only to have it replaced, and many times with another. In the ancient world, there were three ways in which one could become a slave. And all three of them relate to our bondage to sin. First of all, a person might be born into slavery. In the same way the Bible says, since Adam's fall, we're born into sin, inheriting Adam's sinful nature. Psalm 51:5, David said, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. Second, a person might be enslaved as a result of a military defeat. So we're mastered by sin's power over our flesh, overcome by temptation. Third, one might have debts that he could not pay and be sold into slavery. Our sin creates a debt before God's justice we could never repay. So you see, in all these ways, our situation in sin is like that of a slave. Slaves lead lives of misery and bondage. Those are the things sin puts on you and me. Misery and bondage, isn't it? I hate it. I hate the sin in my life. I know you hate yours. Even flirting with it, you say, why am I doing this? I'm free from this. Why am I living that way? That's the bad news of our sin. But Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The good news of the gospel answers this predicament. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He bought us back. One of the greatest examples of this is that of Hosea and his unfaithful wife, Gomer. She had many lovers, but she descended further and further into sin. All the while, God commanded Hosea to remain faithful to his wife as a picture of his faithfulness to sinful Israel. Ultimately, Gomer's sin caused her to be sold on the auction block as a slave, maybe to pay the debts that she had incurred. And this pictures the degradation into which sin seeks to drag every one of us. Picture this. The men gathered to place bids on the body of this female slave. 12 pieces of silver bid one. 13 called a voice from the back that Gomer might not have recognized any longer. 14 came the reply. 15 said Hosea. 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley came the counter bid. Stepping forward, reaching out to his wife, Hosea bid 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. Everyone realized he could not be outbid, so the other men began to walk away. Gomer was rightfully his already, but sin had torn her away. And now Hosea had bought her back with everything he had and draped her with his love. If we're in Christ, this is our story. James Boyce said we were created for intimate fellowship with God and for freedom. We've disgraced ourselves by unfaithfulness. First we've flirted with and then committed adultery with this sinful world and its values. The world even bid for our soul, offering sex and money and fame and power and all the other items in which it traffics. But Jesus, our faithful bridegroom and lover, entered the marketplace to buy us back. He bid his own blood. There's no higher bid than that. And we became his. He reclothed us not in the wretched rags of our old unrighteousness, but in his new robes of righteousness. Propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. The word is kataluso. It comes from the realm of the family. We're all reckoned to the Father's love, the blood, or reconciled to the Father, the blood of his Son. Reconciliation assumes that by sin we were, as Paul writes, alienated from the life of God. The good news of the cross is that God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of his Son, making peace with those who are far, far away. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He bought us back. So how do we tie all of this together? In Numbers chapter 21, Israel moved into the wilderness of Zin to avoid land occupied by a group of people called the Edomites. They ventured southwest and avoided further military conflicts. Along the way, the people grew impatient. They once again spoke against Moses, who is God's spokesman, represented God to the people. They spoke against God. They railed against him with all these old complaints of how great life was in Egypt, or so they thought. They complained of the manna and the scarcity of water and other food. So God sent venomous snakes among them, killing many Israelites. But the people sought relief. They confessed their sins to Moses. They asked him to pray to remove the snakes. Moses prayed for them, and God answered by instructing Moses to make a snake and put it high up on a pole. Whoever looked at the pole would recover from the snake bite. The Lord had them construct the bronze snake as an emblem of healing. Well, Jesus provided symbolism for this bronze serpent in John 3:14 and 15. We read a few minutes ago. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. See, the only thing required of the dying Israelites was that they should have believed God's word about the serpent and just look to it as God commanded them. In the same way, we are looked to Christ's cross, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. We've been bitten by sin as they were bitten. We're dying of sin as they were dying. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that we might believe on him and not perish. So what's it mean to believe? Many years ago, a missionary named John Patton went to the New Hebrides Islands. He found that the natives among whom he began to work had no way of writing their language. So he began to learn it, and in time began to write out a translation of the Bible for them. Soon he discovered they had no word for faith. That's pretty serious, for a person can hardly translate the Bible without a word for faith. One day he went on a hunt with one of the natives. They shot a large deer in the course of the hunt, and tying its legs together and supporting it on a pole, they laboriously trekked back down the mountain path to Patton's home near the seashore. As they reached the veranda, both men threw the deer down, and the native immediately flopped into one of the deck chairs that stood on the porch. And he said, "My, it's good to stretch yourself out here and rest." Hearing that, Patton jumped to his feet and recorded the phrase. In his final translation of the New Testament, that's the word he used to convey the idea of trust and faith and relief. So we could read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever stretches himself out on him should never perish, but have everlasting life." So great's the gravity of our sin that at the same time we cannot be saved unless the debt is paid. And God's gracious provision, his saving gift to you and me, is the atoning death of his Son, which he now calls us to receive in faith, giving ourselves to the Savior who gave himself to us. So stretch yourself out on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died to propitiate God's holy wrath, to redeem us from the guilt and power of sin, to reconcile us to himself. So he did three things. He propitiated God's wrath, he redeemed us from guilt, and he reconciled us to his Father. If you come to him, you'll have a new answer for Anselm's question. Why did God become a man? And you can answer it by looking at the cross. Why did Jesus die? He died to become a man and died for me, that I might be forgiven, redeemed from my sin, and together with all of Christ's people belong to him and enjoy God's love forever. So he propitiated the wrath of God, redeemed us from our sin, and reconciled us to himself. That's why Jesus became a man and why Jesus died for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your Son who died for us. We pray that we would live our life in the light of what he's done for us, to realize what it means to say that Jesus died for me. In Jesus' name, amen.